talking about the law, the believer's relationship to the law. And we started looking at several points. We got down through, I think, point six. We pick up tonight with point seven. And I also mentioned that there's three different books on the table, some new ones that I just got from Ron Merriman, and they're excellent books, but there's only five of each, so when they'll go quickly, I imagine, but there's really some good stuff there, good reference, and I've got more coming, so anyway. Although he's going to be out of town next week, so may not be coming for a couple of weeks. Okay, before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer and get our focus where it needs to be. Father, we're indeed thankful this evening for your grace. We're thankful for the truth of your word, your revelation that you have preserved here for us so that we can know your viewpoint, your thinking. And we just pray as we study tonight these things here and get back into the text of Romans 6 that you'll challenge and encourage us in the areas of our individual need where we're lacking in some area of divine viewpoint. And we just give you the praise and the glory for your provision through Jesus Christ, not only for our salvation in and through him, but for his mind, his thinking, his viewpoint that is expressed here in the word that we're studying. And we just thank you for this time of fellowship together in the truths of the word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first point, we just covered some things related to some of the goofy things that are out there. I won't go back over that stuff. There is a number of excuses given where we're not saved by the law or keeping the law, but you've got to keep the law for living the Christian life, this kind of stuff, which we've seen is biblically false, not in the ball game at all. Second thing we noted that the several verses that we've already noted, we've been over many of these several times, that clearly state, that the believer is not under the law as the governing principle for their life. Okay? Our passage, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And there's a connection between the law and sin. The law is stimulator of sin. And in fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the power of sin is the law. Even in the next verse, verse 15, which we really haven't looked at in any depth yet, but says, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? He's asking one of those rhetorical questions dealing with an issue raised by an objector, which he's good for, dealing with those kind of issues. Romans 7:4, you also were made to die to the law, separated from the law through the body of Christ, through our relationship with him. Verse 6 of chapter 7 of Romans. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that, the law by which we were bound. Galatians 3:25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, a schoolmaster, the law. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, which we are to be as believers in Christ, to be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. I mean, these are so clear. There's a dichotomy. We're not under, there's no tie back to the law for us from living the Christian life at all. Even in 1 Corinthians 9:20, when Paul says, though not being myself under the law, states the same thing. Point three, we saw that there was those phrases that we've noted a number of times, to die to the law, to be released from the law, not under the law, means that we as believers are freed from the condemnation of the law and separated totally from it as a source of motivation and regulation of our life. Motivation and regulation for our life. It's not a part of it. The law is not a means of spiritual success. It is, in fact, just the opposite. Under the law, under sin, under that sin nature domination. Remember that little preposition that we saw in there, hupo, under the authority of, under the domination of the law. The fourth point, to be under grace means that the believer is under the dynamic and regulatory controls or motivation of grace, not the law. That is, we are under the authority of grace as the governing principle for our life. And we really saw that Sunday in our first hour, in that passage in Titus chapter 2, verse 12 especially, which will get noted again, I think, before the night's over. But anyway. See, the thing is, the law cannot produce life. Cannot produce life. Only grace can produce life. We need to link in our thinking grace plus the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That is what results in life. And we looked at several verses. We won't go back and look at them, but that are focusing on that life aspect. Galatians 3:21, Romans 8:2, and Romans 7:4. The fifth point, believers are dead to the law in its entirety, including the moral law. And of course, they separate out the moral law from the ceremonial and the civil sections of the Mosaic law. So that's the Ten Commandments, those kind of things. It's just, yeah, you're not under those either. The moral law provides no life, no dynamic for life, nor any functional stimulus for the believer. We are dead to it, separated from it, and the entire system, which is its part. In fact, we looked at some verses and some things that actually demonstrated and proved Jesus himself, and always looked at the law as a unit, never as separating it. In fact, when he's quoting, he's going from one section to the other and says, yeah, no, not there. Yeah. See, we need to be focused, and we're going to see when we get to Romans 8, the emphasis on the ministry of the Spirit in our life, really emphasizing those things that we've seen already several times. Galatians 5:16, we are to walk by the Spirit, to walk by faith. That's the objective. And six, which is the one that we stopped on, deliverance from the law does not mean that believers are left without principles or precepts. In other words, we have the will of God laid out for us in the Word of God. Clearly, there are precepts. In fact, there are places where you've got to be very careful that law is used for precepts or principles, whatever word it's you like, and not usually in the translation, as I mentioned, when the translators think that the context is emphasizing, and they hit it pretty accurate most of the time. They think it's referring to the Mosaic Law. They make a capital L out of it. But you have to recognize this is there too, but they all come from the same word. Say, I mean, there's no different word. Nama. Only difference is usually this one will have the definite article with it. And which kind of, it's the article of specification, and it separates it out from the rest. So we have to recognize. But it's the same word. But we have to recognize there are precepts, there are principles there. We're not, he doesn't leave us here just to wander around in the soup. Okay? He's given us, boy, lots of stuff. I mean, there's a lot here to learn. A lot. I mean, we can keep plugging. Of course, at my pace, I'd be 120 before I got through, probably, but we keep plugging. But anyway. But you never know. Sometimes, some places we speed up. But when we're into stuff like here, you don't go too fast. There's too much here we need to see. Make sure we're straight up. Because especially if you're hearing some of the goofy stuff I've heard, you know, it just, either people aren't listening or not paying attention at all at times or whatever. But anyway. Principles. And we looked at a number of passages there. I'll go back over all of those. But Romans 8:2, we're going to see, emphasizes a lot the law of the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of life in Christ. The law of righteousness in Romans 9. Anyway. We need to remember that as believers in Jesus Christ, though not under the law as a governing principle of life, are not left without principles or precepts for living our life in the sphere of the will of God and being therefore being provided what we need to think so that our actions follow right thinking and so that we can bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Okay. Remember, the normal state condition for the believer is what? The normal Christian life. And this is something we always need to remember. And I think that was one of the last things I hit going out Sunday when we closed up that second hour. But really, right there, and get just right, and that light comes right back in the old eyeball, and I'm blind. Walk by the Spirit. And can you know that you're walking by the Spirit? Sure you can. A little self-examination. Is he quenched? Is he grieved? If the answer is no, then you're walking by the Spirit. Walking by faith. Now, in that sphere, you know, you walk by the Spirit, walk by faith, and that faith is not an abstract, it's not just, you know, it's talking about faith in something. It's the Word. Truth. Right here. Always when you see faith, what in the context is it emphasizing? For salvation, of course, it's always faith in Jesus Christ. Because He's the only object of faith for salvation. But as believers, our faith needs to be in. Okay. 7 is where we begin tonight. Christ and His righteousness are the end of the law for righteousness to every believer. Romans 10:4, which is a very clear, succinct statement here. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end. The goal. The objective. See, the law points out that we're sinners. That's its purpose. And that we need to believe in Jesus Christ. But He is the goal, the end of faith. Jesus Christ. To seek to be right before God, whether as an unbeliever or as a believer in Christ, by some law performance system, a law merit system, which really is what religion is out there. It's designed to get you to do things so that you can, by your doing, so-called good works, impress God, and it's going to make you acceptable to Him. Well, it doesn't work. It doesn't work for the unbeliever for salvation. It doesn't work for the believer trying to be in a spirit, what we call, refer to as a spiritual relationship with God at all, by some merit system. And when we try to do that, Paul in Galatians 5:4 says, you've fallen from grace. Now, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. By law, you have fallen from grace. And the word here for fallen actually means to be, you drifted off the course. It's like, we've got systems in aircraft where you can, from navigation standpoint, you got equipment, you'll dial in a station somewhere that you want to fly to, and it'll give you the inputs into your indicators up there, the azimuth and indicator of where that station is at. And of course, you look at the other dial up there and see where you're actually headed, and you line up those two, the needle and the outside compass, and point it in the direction as you're going, and you'll end up flying there. I used to, years ago, fix those systems, and some of them were pretty complex, and some of them were fairly simple, but if you kept things lined up, you were on course, headed towards your destination. Some of the systems were fancy enough that actually gave you a readout in miles, and that would click off as you got closer and closer to the station. But this is talking about drifting off. You're not attentive to your direction. And a pilot, if he's not paying attention, if he's not on autopilot, it's done automatically these days. They just dial in a latitude and longitude and just sit back and drink coffee and shoot the breeze with one another. Actually, up there, they don't really do a whole bunch once they get it off the ground. And in fact, you may not know it, but they can actually fly those things off and down without those guys doing it. But, you know, that may not give you a whole lot of comfort, but... Well, it can. It actually can. They've had those systems for quite a while. Where I worked at the Naval Air Test Center, I used to work on a system that landed them aboard ship. Hands off. Catch the wire, you know, put you right down there in that third wire, you know. And, it was kind of fun. Because that's a little bit more involved, because the ship's moving around, you know, bouncing around, and doing all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of turbulence up there. But it takes a little confidence. In fact, I flew in a few times and did it myself in the back seat of Phantoms, and so it works. I'm still here, you know. But it's really nice when it was really bad weather. I can't see. You know, we've got fog or something. That electronic beam, it doesn't care. Right down to the flare. And we did some testing on a system that went into the shuttle that eventually went into those commercial airplanes back in probably 75, 76, and the prototypes. But when you don't pay attention, you're not attentive as a pilot to that course, next thing you know, that old line's going off to the side, and you're not going towards your destination. Well, it's the same thing, and this is what he's talking about here. Drifting off the course of grace, going back to trying to operate on your own strengths, your own abilities, your own input, instead of utilizing His resources that are available. They're available to each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Drift off the course of grace. 8. Christianity is not a system of legalism. Not a system of legalism. Nor is it a system of antinomianism. Now, that may be a term that you're not familiar with. Legalism is a term that's thrown around, but by most that don't have a clue what it really means. If you say the Word of God says something that they don't like, then you're a legalist. You know, usually it comes that way. But anyway. In fact, that whole study on volition and stuff has been dubbed by the unthinking over there as a whole system of legalism. I told Ron that he about come out of his tree because the initial notes came from him. And he's got all my stuff too now so he can look at it. But he's not surprised though. But anyway, legalism. It's not legalism in the sense that, you know, there's external laws, this kind of thing that you can do in your own strengths and abilities at all in any, for salvation or for living a Christian life. But this word antinomianism is one that is thrown out there a lot in some of the academic community areas, some of the journals. It means, of course, anti against. Nomianism is basically they're saying no law. You know, you're out there doing your own thing. Goes back, no precepts, no principles. And usually, those that cry this the loudest are the Reformed type that don't like the idea. They don't like, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian to them. And if you say that there's such a thing as a carnal Christian, oh, antinomian. They'll say that's what you're teaching. And how they get there, I'm still not sure, but that's what they do. But anyway, it means no law. Now, legalism really is that formal arrangement of those external matters, usually of non-essentials of our lives, in order to make ourselves appear righteous before others, or in order to gain righteousness before God. Can't do it. How can you acquire the righteousness that you need from, say, an unbeliever? He's out here, sinner under the penalty of sin, separated from a holy and righteous God. You need to have His righteousness. Be as righteous as He is if you're going to go to heaven. How do you get there? By your works? Some legalistic system? No. But you can have it that quick. By faith directed towards Christ and His work on a cross. Recognizing that He died for you, paid the penalty for your sins. Bingo. You are credited with His righteousness. It's accredited to your account. Your sin is forgiven. You have the gift of eternal life. Just like that. That quick. No works. Works isn't going to get it. Say. Yeah. And Christianity is not antinomianism. It's not against or no law in the sense that it does not have principles to guide and direct us in our life. I mean, We say, you were not under the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments at all. Yet 9 of the 10 are reiterated within the epistles as part of the will of God. But it's not keeping the Ten Commandments per se at all. You know, it's almost like, you know, this word here, obedience, somehow is a dirty word these days. It sort of starts in many homes, unfortunately, with the kids. They don't, obedience isn't something that's required. And so therefore they don't get the idea very early at all. Of course, if they decide to go into the Marine Corps or something, they learn in a hurry. But obedience, that word is not promoting legalism at all. Not at all. The key thing when you look at obedience is, what is the motivation? What is the motivation? Look at 1 John chapter 2. We're going to see, in our context of Romans 6, obedience come up a number of times. But just to pull some from some other places here, the key thing is knowing something and being responsive to it. What is the motivation? What is the motivation? 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 through 5. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, in other words, come to know Him. Relationship. Relationship. And does not keep His commandments, is a liar. Boy, shades of what we, if you remember back in chapter 1, and some of the arguments he dealt with there. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I mean, that's just shades of verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness outside of the will of God, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, brought to its goal, its objective in the life. By this we know that we are in Him. There's an interesting statement in the beginning of the Upper Room Discourse, where the Lord is training the disciples for preparing them for the church age and what's going to happen, what they're going to need to face after the cross. And in verse 17 of John 13, short statement, He says, if you know these things, if you know these things, and the if here is one of those first class conditions, if, and it's true, you do know these things. You know some truth. You know some things he's been teaching is what he's referring to here. You know these things as he's talking to these. You know what I've just been talking about. You've got a frame of reference there. You understand that. Then he says, you are blessed if. Now this if jumps down to the third class condition. If you do them. If. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Brings back the volition aspect of things. The key thing here to understand, it's not what you know that's the emphasis so much, but your response to what you know is what he's emphasizing. Response. Obedience. Obedience needs to be to the known will of God. Always. And that falls into not either of these categories at all. But those things are things that are thrown out there all the time. There are principles, there are precepts, commandments, and none of these can be fulfilled by human effort and have any meaning in the spiritual life at all. Indeed, they find the source of their fulfillment totally in the Spirit of Christ, God the Holy Spirit, and the grace provision that God has made for each of us as believers. So the human merit, human bragging, are totally excluded from God's plan provision for us. So He makes the provision. Always need to remember that. So it can't be some form of legalism at all. 9. The law and its ultimate intent are fulfilled in the believer by agape love. Love motivated by ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see. The mental and overt expression of the essence of the indwelling Spirit of God within. And there's a number of passages. Romans 13:8, which we will, I think, at some point we'll be looking at this context here a little bit more fully, but I just want to read it here this evening. It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:14. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now, we saw some things related to that when we studied 1 John, but that was quite a while ago. But what the emphasis he's making in this context is that love flows out of the relationship with God the Holy Spirit, walking by the Spirit, reflecting the character of Christ in our life. And this is another thing that, you know, this aspect of, you know, when we're walking by the Spirit, we're in fellowship, we're out there on the job, we're whatever, we're in school, whatever, you don't need to be running verses through your head to say, well, I'm in fellowship and this kind of thing. But are you reflecting in your dealings and in what you're doing, in your activities, the character issues that we're learning, the attitudes that reflect the character of Christ? Are they evident? This kind of thing. And that's one of the things. And as we train our thinking and viewpoint and build our norms and standards on the Word of God, it's going to be more and more, you know, automatic in those areas. We're going to automatically apply the truth in those whatever situations we're facing. See, love is the primary indicator of the empowering of God the Holy Spirit in the life. And we're going to see that in our context when we get into Romans 8 more fully. And I think that's where we'll probably look at the context of Romans 13:8, pull that together. But anyway, 8:4 says, "In order that the requirement of the law, a righteous requirement of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." 10. And the last thing, there's plenty of other things we probably could have said, but in drawing things to the conclusion here, we should, bottom line, believers are in no way connected to the Mosaic law as a way of life. No way connected to the Mosaic law as a way of life. As Paul put it, we have no need of a bondage, of the bondage elements of such a pedagogue, a schoolmaster, the law. That's really the message of Galatians, quite frankly. We've been set free from it. Free by God's grace. Earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he said, "By the works of the law, no man is justified." So from a salvation standpoint, he makes it very clear that no man is justified by the law. Several places in Galatians, he does the same thing. The power to live the Christian life is not found in the law, any way, shape, or form. We as believers are to walk confidently in the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us. And He does so. He has specific ministries. In fact, that's one of the books that Ron's got there, The Amazing Ministries of God the Holy Spirit. And in there you'll see, if you read through there very carefully, you'll see a lot of what we studied in that volition series that's been claimed as legalism. But anyway. Those ministries, to teach, to empower, to lead, to guide, to convict when we step out of line, to grow in the... And to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember, old 2 Peter 3:18, our MPR, our most pressing responsibility. None of this comes by any system of external law or legalism of any form. See, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through our life cannot be put into some kind of mechanistic system at all. Can't do it. Can't do it. Doesn't work. Okay. Now, back to Romans 6. Now, this next section, beginning in verse 15, I think you put the heading there where the theme, the focus, is that we're freed from the sin nature, its power, and now we are servants of God. Remember, we started Romans 6 back in the very first part of, in the first verse. But this whole section of Romans 6 is structured around two questions. Two questions. And if we miss that structure, we miss the thrust of the chapter. The first one, of course, back there in verse 1 was, shall we as believers continue in sin so that grace might abound? And of course, his argument here, he's heading off at the pass, those who may have picked up on what he said back in verse 20 of chapter 5, when he says, and the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he can see the wheels turning. He says, okay, I'm going to deal with this. You know, somebody's going to say, isn't it logical then that we should continue in sin so that grace might abound even more? And Paul clearly refutes this notion, as we've already seen. The point that he is making in the latter part of verse 20 of chapter 5 is that there is no way that you can build a dam of sin higher than grace can overflow it and deal with it. And Paul spends from verse 2 down through 14 answering that question of verse 1. We're united with Christ. We're risen with Him. We've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We've risen, you know, we've been raised to new life in Him. I mean, the provision is there. Our old nature, we're severed from its power. We're separated from it. We died to it. It doesn't have to rule any longer. Why? It's because of Christ's work on the cross. Not because of anything that we've done at all. And so now we have the privilege to walk in newness of life. Now, verse 15. Second question that he's going to deal with here. And this is going to kind of govern the next section, the rest of this section here. Shall we continue in sin because we are under grace, not under law? And of course, verse 14 was actually the springboard for this. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Huh. The last five words of verse 14 are identical, letter for letter, with a phrase in verse 15. Not under the law, but under grace. Not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, I mean, they're both there, both verses. It points out the concern that Paul knew that many would have, that they would ask, how can we have right conduct? How can we live a life God-honoring without having laws? It's impossible, it says. The question that they are raising then is, what will regulate man's conduct? The assumption is that man has to have external laws, but for the spiritual aspect of things. So what Paul responds with in the following context is that grace has a tremendous capacity to regulate, to motivate, as we saw Sunday morning, as it trains and instructs us in the way that we ought to live our life and bring honor and glory to Him. That was Titus 2:12. Instructing us to do what? First the negative, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and the positive, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, in this now time. There's a marked contrast between these two phrases. Even though they are identical, the difference is the subject of them. In verse 14, it's you. And in verse 15, it's we. You see that? For you are not under law, verse 14, but under grace. And then verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Don't even think such a thing. May it never be. See, the "you are not" in verse 14 is the voice of the student. I mean, 14 is the voice of the teacher, excuse me. You, he's instructing, you are not under. Not under the law, but under grace, the teacher. Verse 15 is the student or the objector. "We are not" is the voice of that student who has that question or objection. The student is really saying, "We don't get it. I don't follow. What's the argument here? I don't follow." I believe the objection raised here at this point, there's several probably that could have been in the thinking, and they're based on some false assumptions. False assumptions about the Christian life. First is that the law is the only way to control the conduct of man. Now, if we take it out there into society and apply it to society as a whole, the laws of establishment are designed to do just that. That becomes a true principle in a sense. There must be some laws to regulate society, or else you have what? Anarchy. And why do we need laws within society? To maintain orderly conduct. Remember, everyone has a sin nature. And that sin nature needs some restraints. If it's unrestrained, oh boy. And that's really what there needs to be some restraints out there so that, you know, people say, I'm going to go over here and rob the convenience store or rob the gas station or do whatever. And just go do it. Now there needs to be consequences. There need to be some things, some laws to deal with those things. But see, nowadays, what do you see? You see that whole system really being, subverted in many ways. Because we don't ask the question, did they do it? And that has a snowball effect over time in a nation, in a culture. And I mean, when emotion drives, boy, you get some goofy stuff. And you can see it. I mean, you know, I have to go back and go over some recent major court cases that were become zoos on TV that ended up with totally wrong conclusions, and people walked away from it. But still doesn't seem like that particular individual is always in trouble doing something. You know, yeah, always in trouble. And he always gives the, what, me? You know? What was that guy back in the old Mad Magazine? It was, what, me? Probably before most of you guys' time. Goofy looking guy, too, you know. Just big ears. It was just a caricature, you know. We know that that old nature for the unbeliever is always operative and needs to have those external restrictions and restraints. Ironsides, a great theologian of back in the 30s, 40s, pastor of Moody Church for many years, used to say that the law within a nation was necessary to keep people alive, to maintain law and order. And he's right. And in fact, if you go to 1 Timothy, chapter 1, you see some threads of that principle right here related to the law, beginning in verse 8. Verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if it's used lawfully in a correct manner, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, sinners, for the unholy, profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, the immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, healthy teaching. Literally, should be healthy. But anyway. So that has a purpose in pointing out these gross sins and forming a framework for restraint. But where's the application, see, for living a Christian life? It's not there, see. Second thing, second objection that might be based raised and based on a false assumption is freedom from law equals freedom to sin. This is, many Reformed types will say that. Well, if there's no law, if you're not under the Mosaic law, if you're not under the law for living a Christian life, then you can just do whatever. You're an antinomianist. You know, no law. I mean, that's their argument. To live under grace is not to do whatever you want to do. It is not freedom to sin or license to sin, as we're going to see in a context. It is really freedom to serve. Freedom to serve. Third thing. Third false assumption. It is also assumed that grace has no power to motivate and therefore to control our life. We have to recognize that Christians do abuse grace. There are those who do use their freedom as a pretext for sin. But for those who say this, that grace has no power, then what do they do with the passage we studied Sunday morning? Titus 2:12, which deals directly with those issues, which we just read. So they're making false assumptions. People get a little bit of input here and there and go off into toolies instead of getting the whole realm of truth in some area. Anyway, There is a lesson in this context, I think, in how we can misuse truth. Something we should think about before we move on in the context here. Paul's thinking, or what it appears to me that he may have been thinking here, is this. Okay, I presented the truth. 14 verses. Laid it out. Position in Christ. You're identified with Him and His death, burial, and resurrection. You're, boy, the awesome things that are yours. But I did note in verse 11, 12, and 13, you had to make some choices related to that. Didn't we? Didn't we talk about that? Huh? Even so, count it as true. Consider, verse 11, yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Because you can turn it loose again. You know, you've been separated from His power, but you can turn it loose again. It's okay, I presented the truth. You're not under the law, but under grace. The problem is, of those who He's been speaking to, the hearers, the listeners, understood what I just said? Is it possible that I have said it in such a way that they might have misunderstood? Missed the important point I'm trying to make? Because this is so important. If they misunderstood or misapply what I'm saying, somehow, at this point, there will be a result, a consequence. And that consequence will ultimately be wrong conduct. Conduct that's not glorifying God. See, the point of the lesson is this. Wrong understanding of right teaching can result in wrong conduct. So if you draw the wrong conclusions from what is being taught correctly, somehow, whether it's because of a lack of a frame of reference on some of the building blocks or whatever, you missed a point or part of it and were daydreaming or whatever. Nobody does that. I mean, you know. I mean, I've spent a lot of years. I can remember when I was going to seminary. Some of the classes, especially in eisegetics, when we're studying the history of the peoples and some of the stuff, and our professor, Glenn Carnegie, which is the guy that actually founded the seminary, the dean, brilliant guy in this area of history and archaeology and all this stuff. I mean, he lived for that stuff. I mean, he spent his summers over there digging around with his picking stuff over there in Israel someplace, you know, some dig. And that kind of stuff. I mean, he was big into this stuff. Hebrew scholar, one of the top 10 probably in the country. And he'd get on these kicks in some of these areas, and I tell you what, it would put you to sleep in a minute. And, you know, and all of us except for one, I think it was all working full time. These were all evening courses, 3 hours. You're sitting there for 3 hours. And, you know, it was difficult at times, you know. So you always tried to sit somewhere, you know, where you could doze off and it would... So I know, I've been there, I know. Yeah, I know, In fact, this guy right here, he and I, we used to sit next to each other a lot in the seminary, he'd poke me and I'd poke him and keep awake, you know. Yeah, so. But we could miss a point or whatever, come to the wrong conclusions. Even though what was being taught was correct, was right on track biblically. And if we don't have a really good solid understanding, then we're going to misapply it in our own life. And if this is true about some really important stuff like here, it could lead to some real serious problems. It's as if here, I think Paul is saying, I know where you're going with this, and you're not understanding me correctly when he raises this question, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. He uses the objector. And then an answer in the next few verses here to deal with those areas. He sees them potentially missing the point or causing them to miss the point of what he's really saying, the nub of what he's trying to communicate here. He does not want them to experience the wrong conduct that would result if they in fact did misunderstand what he's saying about the law and about grace. He spends so much time on this here. So much time because when you really, you stop and you go back over this and you look back, you know, he's hammering at the same basic principles over and over again here, coming at it a little different way as he goes through here. Why? Because it's that important. That's why. It's that important. We're not under the law, but under grace. Under the authority of grace. It's a simple statement with few words, but words that down through the centuries have been and still are being misunderstood and misapplied. Now, we could, well, I give on the, I think I did on the outline, or the handout, gave you a short outline of what's, where this whole section is headed. Beginning in verses 16 through 23. The rest of the chapter. The first thing that we'll look at in verse 16 is the options for life. Who is your master? You have a master for your life. You have a master. Each of us. Who is it? Second thing, verses 17 through 22, and then that breaks down into three sections, but you have the transformation that takes place on becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. First, of a new position with a new master. And he's going to cover that in verses 17 and 18, reiterate those principles again. You know, he says, we once were something, but now you have become, you now are something else. We'll see as we move into that context. There is a difference, the second aspect here, there is a difference in conduct. Pattern of life is different, verses 19 and 20. Again, he contrasts here our conduct before the cross with our conduct after the cross. Transformed thinking. Remember, Romans 12:2 makes the difference. But if the thinking is not transformed, there won't be any difference. There won't be any transformation in the life. And then the third section here in this part, there's a transformation of benefits, verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 talks about before the cross, the old servant, when it was master, resulted in death. Verse 22, after the cross, sanctification, being set apart in our life for Him, experientially, has an impact. And then the summary statement of verse 23. The benefits are very crisp, very concise. It's either death or life. Death or life. And all the way through the passage, Paul does a really nasty thing. He says, the choice is yours. The choice, which it is, the choice is yours. Okay, verse 16. The options for life. Options for life. Here he states a basic principle. One we all know, or should know, right? Verse 16, do you not know? Although, remember what I said about when you find this phrase, do you not know? He's saying, you don't, but you should. It's like, you know, do not be ignorant, because you are, you know. Paul's, anyway, Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, there's that nasty word, obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Obedience is the key. Obedience to what?
Say, we'll have to see some things there. What's the difference between the servant and the master?
There's a big difference, isn't there? Master gives the orders. Servant obeys the orders. How do you admit that you have a master? You do what they tell you. Believer has two options here. It points out who is the master. See, these options point out who is the master. First, to present yourselves as a slave to sin. To sin. What's he talking about? Present yourselves to someone as, well, slaves of sin. Sin in the singular. What are we talking about? Talking about that sin nature, which produces, when it's dominating, is going to produce sin in the life. But it's talking about the sin nature. To present himself as slaves to that sin nature. Jesus taught this even in his teaching. Anyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8:34. The second aspect you've got the choice of is to present yourself as a slave or obedient to God. The last phrase, obedience to Him resulting in righteousness, right living, applying the truth of the Word of God. See, obedience shouldn't be a nasty word. I mean, it all shouldn't be. Now, first part of the verse. Who is the someone? Who is the one here? What he's talking about here. It's kind of generic. Do you not know that when you present yourselves